Why don't we go ahead and get started? Welcome. Glad you all are here with us this morning. We're looking forward to a kind of a short series. I'll explain the schedule here in a moment, but glad you're here with us. Let's go to the Lord and open up in prayer here now. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day you have set apart for your body to gather together, to hear from your word, to praise your name, to encourage one another. We pray that we would do all these things here this morning, that as we look to your word and how your word informs us about the world that you have created and the world that we live in, we pray that it would be a time that we could all be encouraged, that we could grow in our understanding of you, and that we could be better equipped to go out into that world, to shine your light, to share your truth, and to bring you glory. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, thank you for being here this morning. Before I get started, I want to offer a special thanks to Todd, who did a great service over the last year plus of taking us through the book of Mark. And I know many of you were blessed by that, as we all were. So a great thanks to him again. We are setting the schedule now for the next couple months. We will be starting, you'll hear this in our congregational meeting if you stay after the service this afternoon. We are going to be starting with two classes during this hour, starting at the end of October. The idea is generally that we'll have one that's more of a practical theology, talking about it could be family issues, marriage, children, finances, all these sorts of things, something that may help us in living out our lives by the light of the word. But we've always sort of shied away from that because anything you pick, you realize you may be excluding some people or they may feel somewhat excluded, even though there's something to be gained anytime we open the word, but to give people an option. So we are planning to have two parallel classes in the Sunday morning Bible study. So one will be more practical theology, one will be more traditional theology, book studies, maybe some systematic theology, fundamentals of the faith, those sorts of things worked in. So that's something that's coming up. But to get us from here to there, we have about 4 weeks. And so I'm going to be doing a short series about that we're calling Cultivating a Biblical Worldview. As the schedule goes, this morning we'll be asking the question, what is a biblical worldview? So that's what we'll be talking about today. Next week, we have Dr. Erwin Lutzer in, and he will be speaking during the Sunday morning Bible study hour as well as preaching. So I have given up one of my weeks, and that's okay. In fact, I know, it's a sacrifice. In fact, it's interesting that a lot of what he's written a recent book kind of on this subject, talking about how we view the world and engage the world. So it won't be too much of a departure. But then when we come back, we'll have two more weeks on worldview, and the intent is to talk about the worldview, how the worldview engages with the culture. So that's sort of at the macro level. How do we engage with the things around us, from politics to issues to how do we think about the things of the world? And then the last week will be how we deal with the worldview affects our relationships. And when I say relationships, of course, we're talking about family, we're talking about neighbors, we're talking about coworkers. We're talking about how you engage at work, because that's a big issue. How does your worldview affect you do all these things? So that will be a little more on the individual level and perhaps a bit more practical, because we can talk about what's happening out there and we should be thinking rightly about what's happening in the world as a whole, but we also want to be able to think about how we engage individually. That's really how God calls us to engage the world, is one-on-one. Not everyone's going to be out preaching, not everyone's going to be out on TV, but everyone is going to have relationships where they connect with others. So that's our short 3-week series, our plan for this worldview series. But I want to talk about, so we're calling it Cultivating a Biblical Worldview. And I want to touch on the three, I guess that's four words if you count A, but the three words of that title. Okay, worldview is what we're going to be talking about. So I'm going to come back to that. That's our definition. Biblical is important. We're going to be talking about what it means that the worldview, the way we see the world, is biblically based. That's going to be important. And the word cultivating. So what does it mean that we are cultivating? When you hear the word cultivate, what do you think of? What's the first thing that comes to mind? The ground, gardening, right? Growing. That's exactly what the mindset is here. Okay, we have to think about gardening. Think about how you create a garden. We've had the privilege of this past year creating a garden with all its blessings and some challenges. But you start out with, you have to plant the seed. You have to put something into the ground for it to grow. But it doesn't happen on its own. And what happens after you plant? Then what comes along? Blight, weeds, bugs, deer, right? You have to be careful to keep out the things that are coming to try to take away what you've planted. And then the things that you planted can grow. So we have to cultivate. This doesn't happen automatically. This is not like you become a Christian and automatically you've got this biblical worldview. This is something that we have to work on. Back to worldview for a moment. We're going to touch on the definitions here. But before I get into what the definitions say, what do you think of? If I just say the word worldview, what comes to mind? Or nothing? How the world thinks, yes? Yeah? Anything else? Perspective, yeah? It's not just, when we say worldview, we're not just talking about how the world views a given issue. We're talking about how any person views the world. So you can have a worldly worldview, and you can have a Christian or a biblical worldview. So that's what we're talking about. If you're familiar, it was interesting as I was doing some study on this. You know how you can watch, you can see those trends of how a word is used in the language, and a trend over time. And the term worldview was pretty low until about the 60s, and around the 60s it just shot up, and especially when you think about Christian worldview. And a lot of what was happening with that is you had people like Francis Schaeffer, you had people like ultimately R.C. Sproul and some others who came along and said, we need to think biblically as Christians about the world around us. And that's really an important thought that maybe a lot of people hadn't put together before then. It was sort of less of an engagement with the world around us and a fundamental thinking of the underlying principles, and more about, we're going to preach the word. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but some of the men that God raised up really did help us to think about, how do we engage the world? How do we see things around us, and then how do we take that to the world? So let's get into some definitions here. Boy, they're going fast. All right, so defining a worldview. This first one by Britannica Dictionary, really helpful. The way someone thinks about the world. I guess they could have said a worldview is the way someone views the world. So at least they brought the word think into it. That's great. Merriam-Webster, a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. And apologies for quoting Wikipedia. I really tried to find another source on this one, but believe it or not, Wikipedia was a great, they said it pretty well here. A worldview or world-view, I'll point that out in a moment, why they have that, why I think they did it that way, is the fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing the whole of the individual's or society's knowledge and point of view. And the reason I brought that one in is because it can go beyond just the individual. It can be the whole society, right? A nation or a group within a nation may tend to have similar understandings. Fundamental understandings about the world becomes a worldview. So it's not just individuals. Collectively, there can be a society-level worldview. So what are some things you see? These three definitions here, do you see some things, that elements in each one?
I see what people say on the cultural and education
yes, that is unlike Wikipedia, which is usually written to a much lower level. Yes, they use some big words there. Well, I see two things that I'd like to go through these definitions here that I think are consistent. And I'm going to highlight a couple words. The first one, if you look at the initial definition, is thinks. Okay, you've got thinks, you've got conception, apprehension, you've got cognitive orientation, point of view. What do you hear in all that? The mind. Yes, this is the mind. This is the mental. This is how you view things. This is how you think about things. how you take them in, how you process it, and how you interact. But it's in the mind. It's not merely an animalistic, response to stimulus. This is you think, you process, you work through it. Another thing I see is it's comprehensive. You see that? It's the world. For our experience, what is outside of the world? Right? God is outside of the world. Yes. Good answer. We are in Sunday school. We experience the world. We don't experience other planets. We don't experience the stars. The world is comprehensive to our lived experience. Encompassing the whole, right? These are things that are comprehensive. This isn't just, I think this way. Now, some people have in modern times started to live this way. I think this way in this area, and this way in this area, and this way in this area. That's starting to become more of a practice that people have. But even then, if you peel the onion a little bit back, you'll find out that, well, there's really an underlying basis that's driving everything that they're thinking. They may not even be aware of it, but it's really there. So the two things that I would say is it's comprehensive, how we view everything about the world around us, and it's about the mind. It's how we think. Those are the main things about a worldview. Now, to talk about the term worldview, where did it come from? You want some multi-syllable words. Here we go. Yeah, Paul.
Not sure how to phrase the question, but I know that usually when we make this difference, they use the term social construct.
Mm-hmm.
That's basically the same thing.
Social construct? Well, it's important to remember the terms we're using, even worldview, is not a biblical term. I mean, it's not strictly speaking in Scripture. We're going to touch on that in a moment. So when the world uses a term like a social construct, I actually think what they're doing is trying to set up a straw man. This is a little bit of just a side point here, but I think when the world says that's a social construct, like gender is a social construct, they're setting up a straw man they can knock down to say, oh, that's just your impression. Now, that person individually may have incorporated that into his personal worldview, but it's not really a comprehensive thing. They've just created something they can argue against.
I'll share real quickly, social construct, the idea that has been created and accepted by other people in society.
So it's been created and accepted by people in society, yeah. And so that's obviously man-made, and that's something that they've created. But I don't think it's something that Christians should be considering, because we're gonna see that the worldview needs to be based on Scripture. So if it's a man-made, created construct, by definition, we should be very skeptical of it. It may be something that has been a way for believers to try to explain a situation, but it's still based on Scripture. So if we talk about a framework that we use to understand Scripture and apply Scripture to the world, we may create a framework to help people understand, but it's only a means to the foundation of Scripture. Whereas I think what the world says is we've actually created the whole thing bottom up. And the Bible says, there's no foundation. If you build on any other foundation, that's just sand. So.
I just wondered if they could be used interchangeably or
I would not use social construct. That is much too loaded of a term, I think. I would use worldview, which has some history, which we're going to talk about right here. There's still some challenges there, and that's why the term biblical or Christian in front of it is important. But I think social construct is an even more modern. I would steer away from it personally.
Well, you're going to run into it if you're talking to them.
Oh, yeah. They'll say it to you, but yeah, we can talk about that. So let's talk about the term worldview. Now, the term worldview was coined in the late 1700s by philosopher Immanuel Kant. I'm really nervous about trying to pronounce this because I know Carl's in the room, but it's a Weltanschauung. How did I do? Close?
Weltanschauung.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. This, like so many good German words, is just take a couple words and smash them together and you got a new word. And Kant did that. He took the word for world and perception, concept or idea, put them together. And we end up with worldview. He had written this in his 1790 book, Critique of Judgment. I'm going to read this quote. You all can just take a nap for a moment because this is some deep stuff, but I'll explain why. In that book, this is the first use of the term. If the human mind is nonetheless to be able to even to think the given infinite without contradiction, it must have within itself a power that is supersensible, whose idea of the noumenon cannot be intuited, but can yet be regarded as the substrate underlying what is merely appearance, namely our intuition of the world. And that last phrase, intuition of the world, is this worldview. Weltanschauung. Anyone want to try and paraphrase that? Probably not, right? So let me highlight a couple things. Supersensible, that's a word we don't use very much, but what that means is it's beyond the senses. This isn't necessarily things you think about. You may not sit down and have a conscious idea that this is how I think about the world in this area. It's just in there. It's intuitive. He even talks about how it cannot be intuited. The noumenon, sorry, I know you didn't realize you were signing up for a philosophy class this morning. The noumenon in Kant's thinking was the actual essence of a thing. The phenomenon, we use that word, the phenomenon is the experience of the thing. So something may be a certain way, but you only see it a certain way. So the phenomenon is what you see coming, you know, emanating from that thing. And in this sense, not that Kant was writing from a Christian perspective, but God is. How we experience him in the world is him revealing to us, but he is. That's the essence. We have to remember that that is the essence, regardless of how we perceive him. So what he's talking about here is the essence of the thing cannot be intuited. You can't intuitively understand the essence of all things around us. By the way, even though he's not writing from a Christian perspective, he is understanding that we cannot comprehend everything about the world, right? Could you imagine trying to write a truly comprehensive philosophy? Men have tried this over the centuries. You can't do it. We're limited beings, but you can intuit elements. Yeah, Dave.
I was a philosophy major, okay?
All right.
This message of studying the Critique of Pure Reason by Immanuel Kant.
Yes.
And it's interesting, like in Romans 1, the world is without excuse because they perceive that there is a creator in the things that they see. And it's interesting to see secular philosophers who through reasoning, come to this conclusion. There's a great book now by Naomi Wolf, who's not any but she arrives at the conclusion. She's a Jewish agnostic, you know, liberal person. But she quotes Ephesians 6.
How about that?
She sees the evil that's in the world, postulating if there's this kind of evil, there must be God, right?
Yeah.
This is a secular person.
Yeah.
Immanuel Kant and really smart intellectuals who are honest will always come to this position. Now, Kant did it in a way that just makes your mind
spin. Yeah.
You know? But that whole idea of reason, the Critique of Pure Reason, goes through the same thing where it kind of gets the point that there is a moral truth foundation somewhere that's beyond our, it's the noumenon, beyond our perception, but it's real.
Right.
And that's what everything is based upon.
That's right.
You just didn't take it the next step. How about God?
Right. It has to be God. Well, and it's interesting that people will substitute all kinds of things for God. They'll talk about natural law, or they'll talk about something that is common, even common like Paul's talking about. Common. Well, if we all agree to something, then that becomes truth. So there's always a way to try to substitute God into that worldview. But in the end, they have to come to the same thing. And you know, Ty's preached so many times about this or mentioned it in sermons. If you have someone who just does heinous, wicked things, and I won't even describe, you know, fill in that blank, there is a sense that there should be justice, right? I mean, there is a sense that that's wrong and it needs to be dealt with. And now, as Christians, we understand that's a reflection of God's justice. It's the attribute of God being worked out in the world and in our conscience. But how do you explain that without tying it to a foundation? But that's a worldview that a lot of people don't even understand. Another example I'll offer, I can remember probably 30 years ago or so talking to my parents who are not believers, and they were involved in a Quaker meeting house. There's a whole story behind that. I'll share that one-on-one with you later. But the Quaker meeting was going through what churches, they were on the front edge of, should we perform same-sex marriage or gay marriage or however, you know, should we do this? And it was so interesting to see my parents, who don't have the biblical foundation. My mom said, this is great, why aren't we doing it? My dad was opposed to it, but could not give a reason. He couldn't say, you know, it's wrong. It just didn't feel right to him. Well, what he was doing was he was connecting to creation and the creation order that God has given, even though he couldn't express it verbally. That's what happens to so many people. We have this connection to the creation order, but people don't even know it. Certainly unbelievers don't even know it. You can't describe it. You can't define it. But you just expect it. Even something as simple as, is the sun going to come up this morning or tomorrow morning? Right? Well, it's come up, if I were to calculate the number of days I've been alive, you know, how 15,000 days so far. Why is it going to come up the next day? Well, you can explain it through science, right? Rotation of the world and the earth and all that. But ultimately, you have a worldview that says science is standard, and the things that we observe are going to happen again. If I hold something 5 feet off the ground and drop it, what's going to happen? Right? It's going to fall. I mean, these are elements of worldview. People just don't think about it. Christians often don't think about it. We just go through our lives and don't examine them. So, one more philosophy type slide, and then I promise we'll move on from here. We'll get to the Bible in our Bible study. So, there was a Belgian philosopher named Leo Apostel, and he offered these six elements of a worldview. And I think it's a pretty good breakdown for us to think about what are the elements of a worldview, what makes up a worldview. And he offered these six: an explanation of the world, which is where do we come from; a futurology, answering the question, where are we heading; values, or answers to ethical questions, what should we do, what is good or evil; a praxeology, or methodology, which is a theory of action, how should we attain our goals, not just every goal, the way we go about it matters, that's part of a worldview; an epistemology, or theory of knowledge, what is true and false; and an etiology, a constructed worldview should contain an account of its own building blocks or its origins and construction. By the way, I would have completely reordered these, okay? I think this is, I would have done it differently because you got to start, what is true needs to be a little higher on the list so that you can work down from there. Does the Bible speak about these things? What does the Bible say on it? Does it answer every one of them? Every one, right? How about another worldview? Give me another worldview. What do you think is someone's worldview? Does atheism answer this? Evolutionary atheism or atheistic evolution? Does that explain this? Well, you all are shaking your heads. Maybe not well, but it gives an answer. Tries to answer, right? They have to borrow from other, basically from the biblical worldview to give a real answer. But where do we come from? Of course, it's interesting. You press and go back and back and back. Well, you know, then, oh, the Big Bang. What was before that? Can't really answer it, right? So they don't have good answers, but they have to answer them. So with that, what are some examples of worldviews? What do you think? Given those definitions, how we see the world, the explanations the world has, what are some examples you might give? In addition to the Christian or biblical worldview, of course. Humanism, yeah. Humanism, so back to there. I mean, humanism is going to at least talk about what is good or evil. Man is the measure of all things. So humanism is a worldview that says whatever brings the most advancement for humanity is good. So they're giving an answer. That's a worldview. Yeah. I mean, you can think about historical trends or philosophies from Marxism to even ones that overlap, right? You can have a worldview that is more fundamentally Marxist, that you've got someone who's a professing Christian who's a Marxist. I know that sounds like, how's that possible? But you can have overlap there, and you can have people saying there's some of this but some of that, and that's where some of these contrasts come in. Because how do you answer the question depending on the different aspects of your own personal worldview, which one takes precedence? And that's what we're going to be talking about. The biblical worldview, it always has to be the Bible taking precedence. Yeah,
obviously, as a philosopher, I've asked this question, what worldviews are there? And I kind of came down to just, there's basically two types. There's the biblical linear, beginning and end.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the cyclical, always one Hindu.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those two different. Now, under the linear, you might, Islam might be kind of an offshoot.
Right, right. But the typical monotheistic religions. Yeah.
The linear, and then there's this all is one kind of a view that actually probably would contain the Big Bang Theory and all things like that. Under
right.
Big.
Thanks. Yes, yes. So for those who may not have heard that, Dave was talking about how you have the Christian biblical worldview, especially looking at time and history, it's linear. God created, there's purpose, and there's an end, and there's a cyclical sort of Eastern philosophies of cycles and renewing. And
the West in the last 50 years have been very attracted to that because it seems to be all that peace and love and tolerance and all these catchwords, because you look at and we talked about this in Bible study yesterday, that sometimes there are people who come out of that culture who live these wonderfully peaceful, loving, giving lives, and they're living the things that are actually Christian ideals, but as far as behavior is concerned, underneath it is a view that is antithetical to the biblical truth.
That's right. Yeah. That's a good point. That you have this appeal of these. Many of them are Eastern philosophies, or it could be just about anything other than Scripture. There's this appeal, which, by the way, I blame on Star Wars. Right? You said 50 years, about 50 years ago, Star Wars came out. The Force and all that. But it is this sense of there's an appeal of it's very loving, it's enlightened, and even Christians can be drawn to that. So it can be a great danger for us to fall into some of these thoughts. Especially when they are focused on the behavior and not on the heart underneath it. When the Bible always gets back to the heart that motivates the behavior. So there are a lot of examples out there, right? Atheism, humanism, obviously theism, general theism, which could be you believe in a God, but you don't have a biblical worldview of what that means. Other things from communism, Marxism, capitalism, you fill in the blank. If it ends in ism, it's an element of a worldview. Does Scripture talk about worldview? Now, I mentioned we've been talking philosophy so far, but what does the Bible have to say? Well, it does. I would say that even though the word term worldview does not appear, we see other terms. We see terms like philosophies. We see terms like, speculations and the course of this world, the patterns of this world. We see these terms come up. And I would say that when we talk about worldview and we're using that word in our discussion, it's a way of expressing some of these things that the Bible does speak about. So let's start with, let's call this the negative. Let's talk about what is the worldview of the world. So here we see Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, that's a lot of worldview right there, right? You see philosophy, you see human tradition, elemental spirits. These are all the things that the world is trying to tell us. And we're bombarded by this every day. I joke about Star Wars, but movies, TV shows, commercials, it's all driving this type of worldly perspective. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do we experience any lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God? If you had the radio on coming here in the morning, you probably ran into that somewhere. Everything around us, right? The worldly perspective. That's the worldview. That's what's pressing in on us. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that's acknowledging that we, before we were believers, walked according to the course of this world. Well, what's the implication for people who are not yet believers? There's no question they're walking according to the course of this world, right? That's what we're going to hear. That's what your coworkers are going to be sharing. It's not as if your coworker has to be an avowed Satanist who goes to, you know, some type of, you know, whatever ceremony, or has to be some, you know, virulently atheistic, dogmatic, angry person. Your typical neighbor, coworker, who is not a believer, is living this life. That's what he or she is living. They're walking according to the course of the world. That's just the natural state of fallen man. So we have to be very aware of that, because it's so tempting to, you know, bring some of these ideas into our worldview. And we have to be very careful. Those are those weeds that are trying to come into our garden. And we have to be careful not to let them come in and to root them out when we see them. Based on these, would you say, is there any such thing as a neutral worldview? Does it exist? No. Yeah. Yeah, Jay.
And in Jeremiah 44, yeah, Jeremiah is talking to the Israelites, telling them what should happen to them. This is their answer to Jeremiah. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the queen of heaven, pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, and cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings, we have lacked everything and been consumed by the sword and by pen. So serving God's heart.
Yeah.
We don't have what we want to have, we serve the Lord. But we serve the queen of heaven.
Yeah, Jay's sharing Jeremiah 44, where you have the unbelievers saying that, right, when we were living according to the world, we had the benefits of the world. And when we tried to live according to God, and you see this sometimes with new believers, someone who has lived their life, it wasn't maybe, you know, it was going along okay, and then they're attracted, and they come to church, and you share the gospel, and they say, I want to believe, and then stuff gets hard. Life gets hard. And so it's very much this worldview that's driven by our own experience. Certainly, and we see that throughout Scripture, right? Judges, all the way through that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, that's what happens. It brings about chaos. It's not the godly way of living. And even though in the short term, it may feel like there's some benefits of living ungodly, Proverbs talks about that quite a bit. But in the long run, living according to the Lord's will and his word will always bring blessing, even if it's not temporal.
Say in the song, I will give you the desire of your heart, and I will set obedience in your soul.
Yes, yeah. And the desires of our heart really need to be aligned with his heart, and then he will give us that. Exactly. So I would say there is no neutral worldview. You'll see people kind of talk about that way, or, well, if they're not, maybe it's an open forum. But really, ultimately, you know, it is either we are following a Christian biblical worldview or other people are opposed to that, even if they're not verbally stating that. There is no such thing as a neutral worldview. Now, what is the basis for a biblical worldview? What does Scripture say about how we should think about worldview? Well, literally, it begins with the first verse of the Bible, right? What our worldview should begin with is, in the beginning, God. God is. God did not set out a defense of himself in his word. He simply stated, in the beginning, God. It was an absolute statement. And then he said, God created the heavens and the earth. So in that very first verse, we understand that there is a God, and everything we live in this world was created by him. That has to be the start, absolute foundation of any worldview. Anything that doesn't include that is going to go off pretty quickly. And a lot of times people can, I won't say forget the first verse, but can focus on some of the other verses or later verses and perhaps miss and forget the foundational underpinnings. So how do we know about God? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, hopefully this is very familiar to all of us. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it's not enough just to say that there is a God. It's not enough just to say that God created the world. We need his word to inform us and equip us so that we can better understand it. Romans 12, verse 2, another very familiar passage. Do not be conformed to this world, that is to say, to the patterns of this world, the worldview of the world around us, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, you have the world pressing in, trying to conform us to its image, and we are told to be transformed by renewing, again, our minds. This comes back to the worldview, the mind, the mental aspect of it, and we are transformed as God works in us by revealing himself through his word. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So again, it's knowledge, and everything we need is in his word, illuminated by his spirit, given to us as we approach him as he has revealed himself to us. That's the biblical worldview, or at least that's how we should approach cultivating a biblical worldview. That is everything.
I don't have to know every single thing about a subject. I just have to know what God said about the subject.
That's right.
But I don't have to be. I'm never going to. I didn't know anything about one minute.
Right.
I didn't know anything about one minute.
No.
I didn't know what God said.
Exactly.
I'm bringing up anything that subverts the sovereignty of God. And the whole world agrees. Everybody name anybody, from Oprah Winfrey to literally one of the youngest kids in this church. Everybody believes the world is going to hell in a handbasket.
Yeah.
I just don't believe that we can get you out of the basket.
That's right. How do you get them out there? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So the world is falling. It's the biblical worldview, because the scripture gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Yeah.
And that's our defense.
Yeah.
I'm never going to know everything about every subject.
No.
I don't have to know that. I have to know what God says about that subject.
And that's one of the errors that people fall into in a biblical worldview, is thinking that the Bible is going to have every answer on every subject. It does not tell us about particle physics. It doesn't tell us about certain things. What we need to know, it tells us. And what we need to know about life and godliness is there. And we need no other source for those things. And that's an important point there. So let me ask a question for you. Oh, went too far. This one. Is a Christian worldview the same as a biblical worldview? What do you think? It should be, but it's not. It's a good answer. Yes, that's better than my yes, but. Well, that's the issue. That is the important issue. Is it a true Christian? A properly informed Christian worldview should be biblical in every aspect. However, there are people who call themselves Christians, professing believers, who may not have a biblical understanding in a lot of areas. Now, why is this? Why do you think this is? Let me ask you a question. Think of someone who, maybe a coworker, maybe a neighbor, someone who would say he or she is a Christian, probably doesn't go to church very often, maybe the Christmas and Easter type, maybe thinks, I don't believe in organized religion, but I just believe in Jesus, so I stay home and worship by watching football or something. But so think about that person. What does that person know about God and about, especially Bible? What Bible verses is that person going to lock in on? What are the most commonly known Bible verses by the people around us that may or may not be believers? I think I heard God is love. God is love, yeah. What was the other one? Judge not. Right. For I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, plans to prosper you. Yeah, all things work together for good. Yeah, exactly, Romans 8:28. So people have these verses. Well, if you only take these few verses we've called out here, right? God is love, judge not. Now take that same person, and that person has a family member who comes to him or her, or maybe it's a parent, and this their teenage daughter comes to them and says, Mom, Dad, I'm not really a girl. I'm a boy. If all you knew, judge not, God is love, I'm a Christian, I need to follow these things that I've read, what does the Christian worldview say about how to respond to that child? Accept him, right? Love, accept, affirm. That would be the answer. And now, is that a proper Christian worldview? No. Is it a biblical worldview? Definitely no. But that's why I use the term biblical worldview. And that's what I'm going to be using in this in this series, because a Christian worldview can be more of the sort of traditions of Christianity or the culture of Christianity or a few selected verses from the Bible. A biblical worldview needs to look at the whole of Scripture to inform how we think about issues. Now, if that's not bad enough for you, oh, let me back up here. Boy, hit it too many times. There we go. What percentage of Americans do you think hold a genuinely biblical worldview? 3%? Someone's been reading online. What do you think? We're in agreement? Wow, man, this won't have as much impact when I share what I was thinking. But about 20 years ago, early 2000s, I read an article from a guy that I respect a lot and Christian, you know, engaged with issues of worldview issues. And he estimated at that time, he said less than 10% of Americans had a genuinely biblical worldview. And when I first heard that number, I was shocked. How can that be? Well, the reason you can say that, I'm going to touch here for a moment. This is now 2021, so this is 20 years past, or give or take, that article was written. But in a 2021 Gallup poll, 69% of Americans identify as some form of Christian. Now, that's down from 90%+ 50 years ago. So this is obviously a significantly lower number. In this poll, 24% said no religion. They're sometimes called the nuns. They don't like to be called atheists, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. So 25 to 30% of people claim no religion at all. And in this poll, 7% were Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, other types of non-Christian religions. So here's our baseline. We went from 100, we're down to 70, 69%, right? If you're not even saying you're a Christian, it's impossible to have a biblical worldview. Now, breaking that down, 22% of them are Catholic. And you know, the Catholics and even the church, they get some things right on some points, especially in worldview points. But is it truly a biblical worldview? Have they embraced sola scriptura? Have they said the Bible is the single definitive source? Well, genuine, faithful Catholics cannot say that. So you kind of have to take them off the pile here. 15% are mainline Protestant. These are your Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, etc. Generally speaking, I'm going to make a broad generalization here because there are faithful members and faithful churches and pockets and areas, but generally speaking, the mainline denominations have rejected biblical inerrancy, have rejected biblical sufficiency, that the Bible is the all-sufficient word for everything we need for faith and God, for life and godliness. So many of them, it's hard to say that's a biblical worldview. 25% in this poll say they are identified with evangelical Protestants. So we're now down to a quarter. Okay. So if you meet four people, if you go to the airport tomorrow, meet four people, according to this poll, one of them would even identify as an evangelical Protestant. Okay. Now, by the way, 36%, this was interesting, 36% of Americans describe themselves as born again or evangelical, a larger percentage than are members of evangelical churches. So there are mainline churches, there are even Catholics who call themselves born again. Even that term alone isn't necessarily identifying a true biblical worldview. This next one, 47% are members. That's not 47% of the people identified as Christians. That's 47% of the whole. But that means that many of those people who say, I'm a Christian, even those who say, I'm an evangelical Protestant, don't think enough of church membership to become a member. And this is really discouraging. 29% of Americans attended a church, synagogue, mosque, or temple. So that means, trust me, the Muslims and the Jews, and a lot of them are going. They're in that 29%. So you've got a lot of people that don't even go to church. In this case, they haven't been in the last week. That's sort of a measure to see, are you actively going? Very small percentage. Now, what's interesting, if you look at this, back to the 25% evangelical Protestant, that's everybody in that category. Okay? That would be, if we were surveyed, I'm sure we would probably answer that way. People that go to Joel Osteen's church would answer that way. People that go to whatever mega church would answer that way. 25%. How many of them are really, their first thought on every issue is the Bible? You see how it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller? It's interesting. George Barna's organization, they did a survey, and their number that they came up with was 4%. So you know, Paul gets the prize. You're within 1% of the Barna number. So Barna, who's a Christian polling organization, they said 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview. They came to that by asking questions and saying, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Based on that, you do not have a biblical worldview. Only 4%. Only 9% of the total of those who identify as born again have a biblical worldview. That's even more sobering. That means out of 10 professing born again Christians, only one of the 10 is thinking biblically in all aspects of life. Is that troubling? Now, you think that's bad. I'm afraid it's going to get worse. Because this is a poll from Ligonier. Ligonier and Lifeway, the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, they did a poll of U.S. evangelicals. I was going to do these one at a time, so it's going to take away the impact, but you read along with us. What percent of evangelicals, and by the way, here, I'll read you what they define as evangelical. If you think, well, that maybe they just had a different definition. This is what they said. Evangelicals were defined as people who strongly agreed with the following four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Pretty good definition, right? People believe those four points. We'd say, well, they've got, those are fundamentals of Christian truth, biblical truth. But look at this. These are the percentages of U.S. evangelicals, the people who agreed with those four points I just read, who also agree with these statements. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56%. More than half of evangelical Christians believe God accepts the worship of Jews and Muslims. I mean, it's staggering, right? Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43%. 43% of people identify as evangelical, believe these things, and yet cannot say definitively Jesus is God. God learns and adapts to different circumstances, 48%. And by the way, when you see these numbers, these are the agree, there's the not sure and the disagree. So 48% doesn't mean 52% agreed. It's actually 43% that agreed, 9% aren't sure. So only about 4 in 10 can say definitively God does not adapt to different circumstances. God does not change. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65%. These people don't have children. I guarantee you that. Sorry, Miriam and Sarah. They're in the room here. No, this is something, I mean, aside from what we observe, this is clear scriptural teaching, right? Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 38%, almost 4 in 10, reject the idea of objective truth when it comes to religion. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 37%. 37% of evangelicals, remember, this is not the population as a whole. Evangelicals, 37% say, yeah, you can choose your gender. And the one that actually is the most staggering to me is after all of that, the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. 95%. I believe it. The Bible's accurate.
They just don't read it.
They don't read it, right? They haven't applied it to these. It's interesting. If you go into the details of this survey, it's online. You can find it. Something like, 70% or greater, I mean, a very high percentage, believe church membership is important. So there's higher rates of people agreeing that church membership is important than agreeing that Jesus is God. This is a culture we live in, that the membership is more important than what you believe. Interestingly, abortion is a sin is like 96%. Sexual activity outside traditional marriage is like 97%. So they're getting some things right, but it's almost like they're stumbling into it because they're getting this wrong. Very interesting how we have that. Okay, so coming toward the end for this week, we've set out the bleak outlook, right? So now what do we do? What do we do? Hopefully we can stand out. We first need to work on our own worldview and then be able to impact those around us. So how can we cultivate a biblical worldview? Well, I would say we need to start with the presuppositions, okay? Are you familiar with that term, presupposition? Some of you may be, if you're into apologetics, you may hear that term. Merriam-Webster defines this as that which is required as an antecedent in logic or fact. In other words, something that has to be foundational before you get to whatever it is you're getting to. Other definitions are this is what's assumed. Okay, I mentioned apologetics. There are different types of apologetics that people use in terms of going out to reach the world. Some are more based on evidence and logic and trying to reason people to believe that there is a God. Presuppositional apologetics is you start with the idea that there is a God, and then you can't prove that to somebody, so you have to begin with that, and then as the Spirit opens their eyes, they may be able to receive the rest of what you're saying. Those aren't necessarily in conflict. They're just different approaches. But in this case, we're saying this is not talking about what we're saying to others. That's apologetics. We, for ourselves, need to think about these presuppositions before we think about whatever issue comes up. I meant to say this at the beginning, but for those of you who've been with us for a few years, things PC, pre-COVID, I guess, back in the 3 or 4 years ago, we were doing worldview sessions here in this hour. And basically, we would do one per month. Now, what I think I did wrong at that time was we jumped right into the issues. We said, okay, we are assuming everyone's got a biblical worldview here. You're here at church. Okay, so what's the biblical worldview about this particular issue? Well, I think what we needed to do is what we're doing right now. Let's understand what it means to have a biblical worldview and then go to the issues. So we're not going to, these 3 weeks that we're doing, the purpose is not to touch on every issue that's out there. The purpose is to get this understanding, this foundation of cultivating the biblical worldview so that then we can engage whatever God brings into our lives or whatever we see in the world. So these are the presuppositions I would propose we need to include. First is God created the heavens and the earth. We live in a created world. There are so many implications of this, that there is a God, that he actively created the world. We could extend this to say he's actively involved in the world, sustaining the world. It's a world of reality. It's not an illusion. There are plenty of people who, you know, through some recent science fiction type movies, people love this idea that, oh, everything's an illusion. It's a simulation, it's not reality. No, this is a created world that God made, and we are living in that created world. God has revealed himself primarily in his written word, right? 2 Timothy 3, but we had those other verses as well. How does God reveal himself? It's his word that tells us about himself. He does reveal himself secondarily in his creation. We see this in Romans 1, certainly verses 19 and 20 of Romans 1. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no question that this is that God has created the world and reveals himself. Even Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You can read through that whole psalm, and it's very clear that God is revealing himself through his creation. That is a secondary revelation. You cannot understand all there is to know about God through creation, but you can see his aspects in the world he has created. However, we live in a fallen world that is subject to futility, right? Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So this is a world that is frustrated. There's futility. That's because of sin. We have to understand that there is sin in the world. If we think the normal course of events is that everything should go well and smooth and just work out, that's not the world we live in, sadly. But that's the effects of sin. And then ultimately, God is the source of all truth. Isaiah 45, 19 is a great passage here. I'll read 18 and 19. It says, for this is what the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, the God who formed the earth and made it, the one who established it. He did not create it to be a wasteland, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, somewhere in a land of darkness. I did not say to the descendants of Jacob, seek me in a wasteland. I am the Lord who speaks righteously, who declares what is right. Okay, God is the source of truth. We need to tie everything back. When I talked about, you drop and the gravity takes it down to the floor, but the source of the truth is the God who created the world to be the way it is. Sometimes people like to say all truth is God's truth. Well, that can be taken the wrong direction. It's not, oh, here's a truth, so that tells me about God. I mean, it's really that tells us that there is a truth that God has given. And the fact that unredeemed men and women can apprehend certain aspects of truth, they can understand that 2 + 2 = 4. Amazingly, that's debated today. There are people who will have lengthy, hours-long debates about how 2 + 2 does not necessarily equal 4. Okay, I hope they're not engineers building the bridge I have to drive over, because, we need some things to be, absolute. There is truth out there. But that's not how we ascertain God. That's simply an outworking of the God who is truth. And we need to remember that. And John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus didn't say, I bring truth, I show you truth. He says, I am the truth. So we need to remember that God is that singular source of all truth. So we have this working definition. This is from John MacArthur. By the way, in your handout, the last couple pages, there's a short article. It's excerpted from one of John MacArthur's books. So I encourage you to read that if you'd like to get a brief, not too long, but a little bit more of what we've discussed here. I'm going to cut John MacArthur a little slack here because he uses the term Christian worldview. So I still prefer biblical worldview, but understand that he's talking about a genuinely, properly Christian worldview. He says, the Christian worldview sees and understands God the Creator and his creation, i.e. man and the world, primarily through the lens of God's special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, and secondarily through God's natural revelation in creation as interpreted by human reason and reconciled by and with Scripture. for the purpose of believing and behaving in accord with God's will, and thereby glorifying God with one's mind and life, both now and in eternity. Great definition. I'm going to pause there to say he's touched on his revelation first in Scripture, second in natural revelation, what we see around us, and he ties it to not just the purpose of believing, but behaving in according with God's will, and that that brings glory to God. At the heart of the matter, a Christian worldview contrasts with competing worldviews in that it, one, recognizes that God is the unique source of all truth, and two, relates all truth back to an understanding of God and his purposes for this life and the next. I think that's a pretty good definition. That will help us think rightly. We go back to God's word for everything. When you're confronted with a difficult situation, an issue that you have to, you're pondering, something you see in the news, something at work, what's your answer? Is it how I feel? Is it what I think? Or is it what the word of God says? So let me close by saying, why should we do this? Why should we cultivate a biblical worldview? Hopefully, as you see these things, you'll see how it can impact our lives, how it can better prepare us. It can help us to live as God calls us to live. But ultimately, I think this is important. This is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So if we understand and know God, if we know that he is the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, do you see that? God's revealing himself. It's not just that he has those attributes. It's that he practices them in the earth, in our world. In these things I delight. This is what God delights in, to see steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the world. The more we can practice steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the world, we are seeking to delight the Lord. We are delighting in the things he delights in. So this is not about winning a political battle. This is not about having a better life. This, like everything else, is about bringing glory to the Lord. And so let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself perfectly as you have willed through your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it better, to apply it to our lives, to share with those around us that you have put in our lives, that we could bring about these things that you delight in, that steadfast love, the justice, the mercy, bringing you glory, so that we can be your light to those around us. Father, we thank you for the time we've had here. We pray for our service to come, that it would truly bring you glory and build up your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.